So let us stand this morning and take our Bibles. And let us return to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are going to speak upon quenching of the Holy Spirit today. I want to examine the command and the causes, and then that probably be all that we get to today, and then speak to what I'm calling the cure or the remedy for this quenching. But today we're going to focus on ways in which what it means to quench the Spirit, and then some causes within our lives as believers. But I want to read in context, though we're focusing on verse 19, I want to go back to verse 12 and read through verse 22 so that we hear our passage again in context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, the Word of God says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Let us pray. Father, our desire here this morning is to be found faithful in your sight. Father, there is, I truly believe, none here today who would purposefully and intentionally quench your Spirit, would purposefully cast off your love. I doubt any would purposefully forget your promises, have disdain for your truth. And yet, God, we are constantly reminded throughout the pages of these holy scriptures that we as fallen men do these very things. Father, that we, by unbelief at time, by sin in our flesh, Lord, that we quench the truth of your word, that we grieve and test and try the person of the Holy Spirit, and we find ourselves powerless. And God, I pray today, Lord, that through the work of the person of the Spirit who indwells us and brings to our mind all the things that you have said, who convicts us and counsels us and warns us and guides us, oh God, today we pray that the Spirit of God would be made manifest in our hearts and in our minds, and that we might turn from our wicked ways and humble ourselves before you and repent. Father, we need your Spirit to reveal these things to us. Lord, I pray today that we look within the precious law as a mirror into our very hearts and souls. And Father, today that we turn to you, that we depend upon you and cry out to you, God, for you're our only hope. And Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that it's his atonement that's made you pleased. He's pleasing in your sight, and those who are in him are found worthy. And Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy we have in Christ. Lead us today, for it's in Christ we pray. Amen. And you may be seated this morning. So we have been spending the last several weeks identifying the Holy Spirit. And I thought that that was necessary so that as we've come to our text today, when we think of quenching of the Spirit, that I wanted us to be more familiar with who this person is, what he does, his role, not only in the plan and history of redemption, but even in the realization of salvation within the individual heart of believers. And last time we really focused on that indwelling work as we sought him as counselor, teaching truth, revealing the mind of God, bringing to remembrance the things of Christ. We said that he's the conformer. He works within us to transform our lives, to make us into the image of Christ, that it's accomplished through the work of sanctification, that becoming purified by the work of the Spirit, that He convicts us with the Word of God. We also saw the Comforter as, or the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, the one who comforts us in times of affliction and sin, how He abides within us, how Christ promised that He would never forsake us, never leave us, that the way in which the Spirit of God comforts us is through the communication of the love of the Father and through the recognition and the revelation of the grace of Christ and all that He is. So today, having that foundation of this person, I want to transition into our responsibility in responding to this work in person of the Holy Spirit. So I again want to cover the command itself, and I want to see it some ways in which this quenching takes place within the life of the believer. So let us first examine the command. It is very simple. It is put before us this morning under these terms: do not quench the Spirit. And we've referenced this term, but I want to go into it more extensively this morning, that the term quench means to extinguish. It means to put out or to stop. When we consult the English dictionary, Merriam-Webster, it says this: to put out the light or fire. If we think of metalworking, it's used in this term, to cool as a heated metal suddenly by immersion, as in oil or water. If you've ever watched anyone who works with metal, whether they're making a knife blade or whether they're tempering a sword or even heavy equipment, that the metal goes through this intense heating. It is brought to a glowing hotness, and then it is quenched. It is suddenly immersed within a substance, whether it be water or oil, that is intended to put it out, to put out the heat, to put out the light, to quench it, to cause it to suddenly lose warmth. When we examine the New Testament, we find this term used in several places. One of the first places we see it is in Matthew 12, verses 17 through 21. And this is Christ who is speaking of the promised prophet Isaiah 42, 1 and 3, or Matthew. He's pointing out that Christ is the prophecy of Isaiah 42, 1 through 3. When it says this: as He was rejected by His people at times, but it says this, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." And this is the familiar quote from the prophet Isaiah: "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." So we know that from that imagery, and even an old Puritan wrote a book on that concept of the smoldering wick he will not quench, that there's a sense which there is a flame, though it is very faint, that it is smoldering, it is producing a smoke. And this promised work of Christ is that he would not come and quench it. He would not come and put out, if you will, that fire. More graphically, the term is used when Christ speaks of the torment in hell for unbelievers in Mark 9, 47 through 48. "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Very similar to the words of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. We see the same picture being drawn as John the Baptist speaks of the baptism of the Spirit, the one who comes in the Spirit. In Matthew 3:11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, But he is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. And here's the concept, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. In the parable of the foolish virgins, the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Here's the term, quenching. Paul speaks in the concept of the armor of God in Ephesians 6:16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can, and here's extinguish. Extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now we see a steady theme that runs through all of these different contexts where the concept of quenching is associated with fire. And as I thought upon that, and as I reflected upon these concepts and these uses in the New Testament, when I began to think of the quenching of fire, there were three characteristics that came out. That there were three common factors that result in this act, in this term of quenching and extinguishing as it is associated with fire. There's a loss of light, there's a loss of heat, and there is a loss of power. We could think of it in this way, that there is an increase in darkness, there is an increase in coldness, and there is an increase in weakness. And if we think of all that we've trying to say about what the Spirit does and His bringing of light and His bringing of truth and His bringing conviction and His bringing of comfort, when we begin to think of this imagery that God is using where quenching of the Spirit begins to put out the light of the Spirit, put out the heat and the convicting power of the Spirit, to strip the Spirit of the working power within us, we can see these things as it relates to this concept of quenching of the Spirit, that in the losing of light, in the increasing of darkness, that when we think spiritually in the work of the Spirit, there is simply, I'm stating it as this, a suppression of truth. Where there is a covering of light, there is a decreasing and a removing, if you will, of light. When we think of the heat and the cooling down, the imagery of taking that blade and that hot metal that's been glowing red and immediately submerging it to make it cold and to remove the heat, there is this sense in a spiritual picture of a loss of conviction, a loss of passion. And when we think of the concept of power, that the power of God and the Spirit of God brings with it this thing within the life of the believer that allows us to do that which is supernatural. And when I say that, I'm meaning it takes away from us this concept of things we just go about in the flesh, and it begins to reveal unto us the power of the gospel, the power of the Spirit to continue to work and move, the resurrecting and renewing power of God working within the heart of the believer. So with that concept of the term quench, and with this concept of a suppression of truth, a loss of conviction, a decrease in fruitfulness, where when we begin to lose the power of the Spirit, then we begin to be a barren field spiritually. We begin to wither. We begin, as the imagery is of the vine, and we may even think of the seeds planted in the different soils, that there's a sense in which when we quench the Spirit, the truth of God is suppressed, the conviction of sin is suppressed, and therefore it produces in us barrenness and unfruitfulness. It's a progressive thing. So when we think of quenching of the Spirit, oftentimes we think back to that concept that I said earlier. We take away this supernatural ability for the power of God to do these mystical things. And we have spoken of much foolishness, and I would suggest blasphemy, that comes about in regard to the Spirit, because many will say, well, you know, you just can't, you never know what the Spirit's going to do. And all restraint is taken away, and any form of foolishness, whether it's rolling on the floor or making laps in the building, is attributed to the Spirit, and that's just not the case. Instead, when we think of this quenching, I want us to think of it in these threefold, if you will, perspectives, and I think it helps us to gather a more biblical understanding of what Paul is addressing. Immediately in the context, he is calling them to obedience in the faith, honoring those who labor among them, esteeming them highly, urging brothers, admonishing the idle, encouraging the help the faint-hearted, helping the weak, being Christians. That when we quench the Spirit of God, when we cool it off, when we drown it out, we are not walking and fulfilling our Spirit-called purpose to demonstrate Christ before others. So let us think at these causes, these things that lead to a quenching of the Spirit. First, under that heading, I said a suppression of truth. Now we think of it, or I thought of it, in two ways. I thought of the suppression of truth in a general, if you will, wider context, and then more particular. And I say that because I think in the same sense of the work of the Spirit and the call of God, the general call of the gospel that goes out unto all, and then there's an effectual working, inner working call of the Spirit. That when I speak of a suppression of truth, in a general sense, all unbelievers, all of the world suppresses the truth, seeks to quench the work of the Spirit in this general sense, seeks to eliminate it, seeks to hide it, seeks to put it under the bushel, seeks to douse it in the cold waters of sin and wickedness. Cover it with darkness. This is affirmed in the Scriptures. Paul says in that familiar passage, Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, doing all that they can to conceal the light, which is the work of God through the gospel accomplished through the Spirit." That there's a general sense where unbelief is at the very heart of this concept of quenching the Spirit, hiding the light. When Christ is rejected in Nazareth, Matthew 13:57-58, "And they took offense at Him, but Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.'" And here's the statement, "And He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So there is this notion that unbelief and rebellion against God and rejection of truth is this picture of this suppressing, of this quenching, of extinguishing the light, being truth. But in a more particular sense, we are not those, right? I mean, as the church, as the born-again believers, I mean, we are not, in that sense, trying to quench and extinguish and put out the light of the gospel. Our goal is to minister the gospel, to proclaim it. But Paul's not writing to the world in this letter, okay? Paul's writing to the church. So if he's writing to the church, if he's writing to born-again believers, then the context in which he is saying this extinguishing of the light of the gospel, this quenching of the work of the Spirit, then there must be a way in which a believer born again by God does this same, in the same sense, quench, extinguish, seek to suppress the truth of God. Now none of us would say that. None of us want to confess that readily. But today is a day of examination. Because I told you, I'm not going to speak of the foolishness outside the walls of Good Pine, but I want to get to the heart of each and every one of you who profess to be a member of this church, and I want you to examine within your own lives this sin that is present within all of us, and that is this tendency to quench the Spirit, and one of the ways in which we do it is a suppression of truth. And you say, well, how do we do that? It's when we limit our exposure to the truth of God. When we begin to neglect the ordinary means of grace. In private, it begins to manifest this way. It's when we stop reading our Bible. When we neglect the call to prayer and communion with God. When we forget and neglect to assemble together, to come and to worship. Brothers and sisters, when we begin to examine our life, and I'm calling you today, I'm telling you from the heart of a pastor who's walking the same road at times. This very simple, small, what we think, if we just go to the daily reading of the Bible, when that begins to be neglected, there are going to be consequences that we face in our lives, brothers and sisters. And it starts as something small. It starts as one day. It starts as one week. And then it's one month. And then it's one year. And then it's year upon year. It snowballs. This ability of us and our fallen nature to continue to walk in the ways of the flesh opposed to the Spirit is something that we will deal with until the day that we die, brothers and sisters. And if we're not careful, we allow this suppression and this limiting of our exposure to the truth of God, though it may start as something small, it begins to develop and it begins to grow and to multiply until suddenly we forsake worship and communion with the saints. And then all of a sudden there are issues that begin to rise among our family and among husband and among wife and again parents and against children, that the devil gets his foot in the door and he begins to wreak havoc. And it all started when we began to suppress the truth of God, though minimally at first, was greatly intensified over a period of time. And brothers and sisters, we must guard ourselves against this sense of putting out the light, the truth of God within our daily lives. That this is one of the first ways we begin to quench the Spirit of God when we limit our exposure to His truth. We've exhausted all that the Holy Spirit does in the illuminating. How is He going to illuminate and open our minds and put the mind of God within us when we are not feasting and communing with Him? When we are not daily taking it in? We think back to the temptation. When you can go back to the garden. You can go back to the temptation of Christ. And what is always, always, always Satan's first attack? Did God say? Using God's word, even to Christ. Well, the Scripture says, why don't you? You've got the power. Turn the rocks into bread. Call the angels down to rescue you. Hey, he quoted Scripture. And what I'm saying is there are many today who are distorting the truth of God. And if we are not diligent in impressing upon ourselves the wisdom, knowledge of God, soaking ourselves in the light of the truth, growing in wisdom, growing in knowledge, daily submitting ourselves to the Scriptures, we will find that in fact what we are doing is quenching the Spirit. It's like this. When we fail to seek communion with God through His Spirit and His Word, brothers and sisters, it's like closing the curtains of our souls by preventing the light of Christ to shine within our hearts. We are keeping the light out. So we have this first concept of a suppression of truth. Now these, and I'm not telling you that this is the only way in which to think, but I'm trying to communicate this way in which we quench the Spirit as best that I can. There is a progressive nature to it, that it begins here. It begins with a compromise in submitting ourselves to the truth. And once we've begun to quench the Spirit by limiting our exposure to the light of the truth of God, then what happens next? What was I saying in that imagery? That there's a loss of light, and then there's a loss of heat. Brothers and sisters, we begin to grow cold. And when I say we begin to grow cold, I mean our conviction of sin and our passion for Christ begin to diminish, and our desire to please ourselves and our desire to find satisfaction in the things of the world begins to increase. It leads us to sin, simply stated. That when there is a suppression of truth, when we try to protect our mind and conscience from the convicting work of the Spirit, when we isolate ourselves, we begin to lose the heat. We begin to lose that love, that passion. We begin to turn ourselves over to the flesh. This is what is always in battle against one another within the life of the believer. It is the lingering flesh that remains the indwelling sin of the believer, and it is the new spirit that is within us that constantly and will continually wage war. And if we're not careful, when we lose the light, we lose the heat, and we fall into sin. James warns us, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. John summarized this curse of sin that still remains and lingers as all that is in the world. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. This is the only playbook that the devil knows. He used it in the garden. Lust of the eyes, she saw it. Lust of the flesh, it would make her wise. Pride. Paul warns us in Romans 7, we mentioned it back in the back when we were speaking on the forgiveness of sins. So I find it to be a law that I want to do right. Evil lies close at hand. Evil is always, brothers and sisters, I don't care how close you walking with God today, evil is close at hand. What's the other picture? The roaring lion, the adversary. What was the warning to Cain? Do you remember? I mean, it was in the beginning. Hey, evil is there. Sin is at the door. It's knocking. It's going to get you, Cain. Watch it. Brothers and sisters, this is what I'm saying. This is what I'm warning us. When we begin to eliminate the common and ordinary means of grace, the reading of the Word, the daily praying unto God, communion and fellowship, when we lose the light, we begin to lose the heat. Our eyes are turned from Christ. Our eyes are set on the world. And then the lust of the flesh and the desires and the seed begins to be planted. And then it begins to grow. And it begins to fester. And before long, it is producing in us the works of unrighteousness. And this is a quenching of the Spirit, brothers and sisters. Man, this plows close to the corn. It gets to our very daily thought mind, brothers and sisters. When we suppress the light, when we begin to grow cold, we are vulnerable. That's why Paul was saying that we must put on the armor of God. It's the call and the reminder of spiritual warfare that we can stand against the devil, against the scenes of darkness. It's why the shield of faith needs to quench and extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. They are set to destroy us. if we're not careful, when there's a loss of conviction of sin, a loss of passion for Christ, it leaves us as prey for our adversary. There were a few examples that came to my mind, but I will mention the one that's most familiar to us all. In the Old Testament, in Judges, we're told of a judge by the name of Samson. Y'all remember him? At one time, he was a mighty man of God. The Spirit of God was on him. We read in chapter 16 that there was a time when they began to bind him and they began to overtake him. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms, I'm speaking of Samson, became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, have I struck down 1,000 men? That's a mighty powerful God working through a man, his spirit. But you see, here's the thing, Samson, with the jawbone of a donkey, have struck down 1,000 men. There was a little bit of pride that was sneaking in on this man, but he forgot what took place prior to that. The Spirit of the Lord was on him. And he found this woman, Delilah, and she was tempting and a seductress. I'm not going to recall it all, but I think it's some four instances. Man, he kept flirting with sin, and she was sought out by the Philistines. Hey, can you find the secret to this man's strength? We need to bring him down. He's a dangerous man. And oh, she began to talk to him sweetly. She began to seduce him. She began to ask him, where is your strength? And he said, it's in bowstrings. And it was not. It was in new ropes, and it was not. Finally, he began to say, and get a little closer, well, if you weave my hair and fasten it. None of that was true. And it says, and when she had pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death, and he told her all his heart. And where was the source of the strength? It wasn't in his hair, brothers and sisters, in the sense that it was just in that skin cells, or those cells growing on top of his head. No, it was in the covenant that had been made with his mama and his daddy. There was a covenant and a promise upon God that if the razor does not, that Nazarite vow that we think of, that not cutting of the hair was a symbol and an acknowledgement of God. And when he began to speak and tell her that, hey, it's because there's never been a razor upon my head. I've been a Nazarite to God. He had been set aside and consecrated to God, and that was simply a symbol. And yet, when she was able to get that secret of his heart, she laid him in his lap and she shaved his head off. Or shaved his hair off. Bald headed. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. You say, brother, what in the world does that have to do with the quenching of the Spirit? I'm telling you, it's a loss of heat. It's tempting and flirting and dancing with sin. That there's a point which you may not even be aware that the hand of the Lord has been removed from you. Now, aren't we sealed, brother? You've been talking about the security, the perseverance of the saints, yeah. But there's a truth in the Scriptures that say there's a sin unto death. And I believe that applies to believers too, brothers and sisters. What does James say? It's why many of you are sick and have died. We find that Samson was restored in one sense in this final plea and call out to God as he remembered and asked God to remember him and forgive him, that he was there in that scene, in that pillar, and his strength was restored unto him. He pushed down the pillars, and we're told that he killed more in his death than he'd done in his whole life. And what I'm simply saying, brothers and sisters, is that when we begin to quench the Spirit, when we begin to lose conviction of sin and we begin to flirt with temptation, that it leads us down a dark path, which ultimately leads to that loss of power that I described. We know that the mark of the Spirit is termed the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, and we'll speak more on this next time. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Our desire and our goal and our mark of Christianity should be by growing in these things, but instead of bearing good fruit, when we have lost the truth, we've suppressed the truth, we've grown cold, then we've also lost the power and the productivity of the work of God in our lives, and it leads to being barren. There our fruitfulness is decreased. We find ourselves like Paul when he said, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." We falter in the heat of battle. I think of Paul and Barnabas. They separated over John Mark, who didn't want to go with them, who walked away from them. And Paul said he didn't want to take him with him, but wasn't he restored? He was eventually restored. Paul, as he writes to Philemon of a former servant, Onesimus, and he told him, and he said at one point he was useless, but that Paul became a father to him and that he restored. And what I'm trying to lean us towards is that there is a hope of restoration, brothers and sisters. That the reason that I warn us in our quenching of the Spirit and this lack of producing the fruit to which we've been called, that there is a hope. How do we change course? That's where we're going to be next time. But I'm trying to point out to you the dangers and the reality of what Paul is saying. When we as individuals, and then that's multiplied as a corporate body, begin to extinguish the light, which is the truth, when we begin to lose the heat and the conviction of sin, that it leads to a loss of power, meaning we begin to be unfruitful. So having laid this before us this morning, brothers and sisters, can you, in evaluating your life, see where you have quenched the Spirit of God, both privately and publicly? Are we as individuals, are we as members and as a church corporately, are we suppressing the truth privately and publicly? Are we basking in the light? Are we swimming in the light? If I were to ask you to evaluate your heart, are you growing warmer in your affection to Christ? Or would you say you're becoming colder and more indifferent? Are you increasing in spiritual fruitfulness? Or are you growing barren? Are there weeds that are beginning to overtake your fruitfulness? Brothers and sisters, it's a call to evaluate yourself today. Now, we've all guilty. It's the purpose of the law. But next time, as we begin to see how do we not? So this is the negative. This is do not quench. And I'm telling you, do not lose the light, do not lose the heat, and do not decrease in fruitfulness. Those are the nots. What do we do then? That's where we're going to go next time. We think of quenching, putting out, okay? Well, we want to do the opposite of that. Man, we want the flame to burn. We want to put oxygen to it. We want to take that smoldering wick, though it is smutty, and though it ain't producing hardly enough to even recognize it, but here's the hope and promise we have, that Christ is the promise of the prophet who said that a smoldering wick He will not quench. He's not going to put us out. But we still have a responsibility to listen and heed and turn and to submit to this work of the Spirit so that that fire within us, that purifying fire of the Word working in us and through us to bring about fruitfulness, becomes magnified. So we're going to try to build the fire spiritually next week. So brothers and sisters, if you've been convicted of sin today, turn to Christ, repent, and ask forgiveness. Hey, we believe in the forgiveness of sins, brothers and sisters. This is where the gospel is sweet and precious. Because God knows this about us. It ain't hidden. You're not hiding anything from Him. Acknowledge it. Confess it. Repent. Turn, strive to do better. And though you may not feel it, if we look back and say a year and 5 years and 10 years and 20 and 30 years, you look at where you were, you look at where you are, and praise God, if you're born again, there's a difference. There's a difference. And all of us can see it. It's nothing like what we desire. It's nothing like what God requires, because He requires perfection. But there is a progression. There's a moving towards Christ. There is a compassionate cry for forgiveness. This is all the Spirit at work in you, brothers and sisters. And I'm asking you to seek to grow that fellowship and communion with the Spirit. It begins with the reading of the Word, praying, communion. It begins by, and that's the way it's progressive. When you're founded in the truth, then your conviction and your compassion and the heat within you begins to boil and it works out. It's the way we do it, brothers and sisters. It's how we walk in the Spirit. It starts with the truth of God. It's brought to our mind by the Spirit. He works it in us and through us, and it brings forth fruitfulness. That's our desire. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I know that though all of us come from different experiences, Lord, from different walks, Lord, we all bear the same remnant of indwelling sin. Father, we are all guilty of this quenching of the Spirit of God. Father, we suppress Your truth. We isolate ourselves from the convicting work of the Spirit. And Father, we are led astray. And Lord God, I thank You again for the work of the Spirit that draws us back, that works within us repentance, that leads unto our faith being strengthened. Lord, that we, as the precious metal, as I've said and continue, though, Lord, we seek to quench it in our sin and our failures, Lord, that You begin to purify it into the fires of Your mercy and Your righteousness and Your justice. Lord, that You cleanse us, that You burn out these iniquities. You take away that hay and straw and stubble, Lord, and You leave behind that which has been built with the good stuff on the foundation of Christ, those precious metals, Lord. Father, help us to be a indwelling, a building, Lord, that is fit for Your kingdom. Lord, we cannot do it alone. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this work of the Spirit within us as believers, for it's in Christ we pray. Amen.